You know, I wish he'd say what was on his mind, don't you? Hang on a second. Let me see. Is this coming through yet? Hold on. Hold on. One button. You think you could hit it, right? Hang on a second. There it is. All right. Well, amen. It's good to be saved, isn't it? It is good to be saved. I'm telling you, I think if I was lost, I'd get saved just because I don't want to be on the wrong side of him. Get God mad. Just don't get him mad. But good to be saved. Good to be in church. Always good to be in church, folks. It really is. You cannot complain about a man that loves the Lord and loves his church. I heard a missionary went, a friend of mine, he was at a church, and the preacher called him in his office. He said, "Now look, I'm going to tell you what you can say to get money out of these people." And I thought, you know what he just said? He told him how to fleece his sheep because those sheep don't mean anything to him. And it's good to know you got a man that his sheep mean something to him. Well, all right, let me tell you something about the book table. I want to explain something about that book table. If you get anything off of my table and you are not 100% satisfied, tough. This ain't Walmart, pal. My name's Sam, but it ain't Walton, okay? In fact, if you get something off my table and you're not satisfied, take it back to Walmart. They will take anything back. When we get short on cash, I take some of my books back to Walmart. Works every time. They don't even know. They don't even know. All right. Oh, yeah, we're here. Okay. I mentioned this. Thank you very much, sis. I mentioned that is Valiant for the Truth. This is Series 11. There's a Series 12 back there. You know, I come into churches. I'm always in King James churches, guys. Our people are good people. They believe the book. And I get a broken-hearted pastor or a broken-hearted parent, and they say, "We sent our son or daughter to a King James Bible-believing Bible college, and the first thing they heard was King James homosexual, the italics don't belong in the Bible, the archaic words need to be changed, and the King James isn't the Word of God." And they come out of that college, that King James college, not believing the book they went in believing, and came back here, broke fellowship with the family and the church, and called them all heretics. And here's what I say. Why should we have to re-evangelize our own kids? So why not inoculate them before they go? That's what this is. This is for the 11th grade. It's 12 lessons, very similar to the ACE layout format. I'll give you two examples or testimonies of it. I was just with a pastor, and his daughter took it, and she was home alone, 16-year-old girl, and a couple of JWs came up on the door. Up on the porch, and so she's talking to him, and she said something about I don't know what it was, and about the King James Bible, and this JW guy says, "Well, your King James Bible has mistakes in it." And she said, she told her dad later, she said, "Dad, right there my Valiant kicked in." And she just tore this, I mean, just, they literally backed off the porch. And I got a young man, I've really preached to him all of his life, I was preaching there when he was born. Watched him grow up, and he went to the Air Force Academy. And he called his mom about 2 weeks in, and he said, "Mom, I was bivouacked in a tent with 14 guys. We got talking about the Bible. Now, can I give you a lost man's logic? Here's what 14 lost guys said. If God really wrote the Bible, there'd only be one, and not so many." See, guys, you got to be saved to be stupid. Lost man's got sense. And he said, "Mom," he said, "for the next 2 hours and 45 minutes, I gave him what I learned in those lessons." So that will help you. We get them, a lot of Church Bible Institutes use them. A lot of adults that couldn't get to a Bible college, they use it, but that's back there. And then this is for the other end. This is a kid's book. Again, there was a time when a kid was going from public school 12th grade to college, somebody would head him off and say, "Look, when you get to college, don't get on drugs." Now you got to tell that kid going from the 6th grade to the 7th grade that. That's how far down it's come, correct? Well, there used to be a time when a kid got done with his homeschooling or Christian schooling, and he's going to a Bible college, somebody would say, "Look, when you go to college, don't let them take your Bible away." Now they're having it taken away in their homeschooling. So I say, let's give it to them on their mother's knee. You know, the mother's knee was the first pulpit a lot of kids ever had. And this is just a four-color kids book. I call it the time when there was no Bible. I will say this: probably whoever grandparent reads this to your children or your grandchildren, you will learn something about the history of your Bible. I get this: grandparent comes and they said, you know, we raised our kid in this church on the King James Bible. Now they attend some theater. I mean, they call them a church, guys. They even use theater blueprints. They're not churches, okay? And now they, our grandkids are growing up with the wrong Bible. Here's what I tell the grandparents. Buy the book. Invite the grandkids over and corrupt them. Okay? Get them hooked on the Word of God. So that is there. And then, when I did the, my rust for that, and sent my graphics lady, she sent her drafts back in pen and ink. And so I thought, man, what is more simple than a coloring book? So for you folks that don't like to read, okay, Drummond, got to buy your own crayons, buddy. I'm sorry. Now let me tell you this. There's a guy out there I told you about, name of James White, and he really hates the thought that God. He said he'd keep his word, and he hates the thought that God might have done that. And I want James to get squared away on this issue. I want him to, you know, get something he can understand. You say, you're not going to send him a coloring book. No. Already did. I sent him the crayons. I thought it was only right. Then I wrote him. I said, now, James, I said, I wanted something on your level, something you could handle. And I said, remember the two most important things. Stay within the lines. Don't eat the crayons. So, but those are good. Those are good for kids. This one is money is a defense. Probably not quite as good as an AR-15, but it will help. You may not want to buy this book because you'll find out all that stuff, your excuses for not being able to live in your income. You'd find out that you can live in your income. You know, we mock this world for being carried away by the world, but we say we're going to live different, and then financially we're just like them. We have no financial responsibility whatsoever. So that is, you know, I don't know who it was that said why they call it common sense, because it's not very common. But this really has some good common sense in it. So that book is back there. That may be a help to you. This one is, like I said earlier, this is not a book. Looks like a book. It's not a book. It's a bullet. That is about Mormon doctrines in light of the Bible. Sometimes you get a Mormon knock on your door. Let me tell you something about what your pastor is not. Now, your pastor is your pastor. He's your preacher, your counselor, your teacher, your friend, any number of things. Let me tell you what your pastor is not. I try to get people to understand this. He's not the church hitman. What that means is that he is not your excuse for never learning how to deal with Mormons and JWs and the enemies of God. Amen. And a lot of people, you know what they think? Well, I don't have to know that, because if I get stumped, I'll say, you come next week and I'll have my pastor here. Why don't you learn something? And so this is a bullet. You load that up, and you can either wait for them or go looking for them, okay? But you can have some fun. So that is back there. And then this is the big one. This is a 24-hour King James seminar. We usually do these Thursday and Friday. We start at 8 o'clock in the morning on Thursday, go to 8 o'clock at night on Thursday. Start Friday morning, go to Friday at 8 p.m. We go for 12 hours. There's 32 separate lessons in this. In that pack right there are, I think there's 12 DVDs of the 32 lessons. Then there's another CD that's MP3, the whole thing in audio. Then another CD that is the syllabus. What's covered in here, just a little bit, are the two lines of Greek manuscripts, the Hexapla, the Apocrypha, the seven theories of inspiration, none of which completely describe the Bible. You are not going to, look, man is not going to make up a rule and that book's going to fit it. Okay, the establishment of the canon. Who said these 66 books should be here? I mean, didn't you ever, how many times do you see a newspaper article, lost book of the Bible found? No, it didn't. You say, how do you know? Because if it was in the Bible, it'd be in the Bible. Okay, and they're not going to find it now. Reasoned eclecticism. Doesn't that sound like you go to the doctor for that? Let me tell you how this thing used to work, guys. I have to read the scholars. I study these guys. And you know, you got Antiochite Alexandria, two lines of manuscripts. These are the good ones, Antioch. Bad ones are in Alexandria. These have things taken out. And so you get these guys, they say, these, Alexandria is the best place. And so they translate a Bible and they take a verse out because they say, well, it wasn't in the Alexandria manuscript. Or they make a change. Well, that's because Alexandria, that's how it had. They don't even do that anymore. I can show it to you. They basically say, we put in what we think ought to be there and hope someday a manuscript will be discovered that justifies our choice. I call that scholarship on drugs. All right? Desiderius Erasmus, that's two names you never want to give your children. So that is there. Now, let me explain something about this, okay? That is back there, and you can buy it. It's $75. You say, well, I don't want to pay $75. Then go on the internet, because a pirate put it on there, and you can steal it for free. And since you are Baptist, like I told you, I've never seen a Baptist had an ethical problem. So if you wish to steal it, you go right ahead and do it, all right? I'm not going to buy it. I'm going to do a thing about it, but you will stand in front of God someday. That was free, too. All right. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not preaching out of that. I just want to see if it's in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2. What do you do? We're supposed to be ready to die. I mean, when you get saved, the moment you get saved, you are technically ready to die. Isn't that true? But then you go to a doctor and he says you've got cancer. Well, all of a sudden, that being ready to die gets real. You know, I had cancer a couple of years ago, and doctor, you know, it was he called me up. He saw it's nothing to worry about. It's basal cell, and he did a surgery here, and I'm 100 miles away. He called the next day, said it's not basal cell, and you need to come back. He said, "Are you afraid to die?" No. I'm saying I'm ready to die. I've been ready to die since June 14th, 1970. But when you suddenly think you might be about to do it, it gets real. Okay. And if you thought, okay, this thing is winding down for me. I mean, let's face it, guys. We thought we'd be out of here by now. Is that not true? Well, I had somebody ask me, they said, you know, I never thought we'd be here in 2015. I said, I did think we'd be here in 2015. I thought we'd be 15 years in the millennium, but I thought tribulation would have been long gone, 15 years of the millennium. I mean, I thought we'd be here in 2015. I just didn't think that it would be this side of the rapture. And now you know that your course is about run. You've been with them. How many times you see somebody die? They're in a bed and they know they're never gonna go out of the room again. They're never gonna go picnic again. They're never gonna go walk down the street. They're gonna see the house they were raised in. And you got somebody that you care about, and you want to give them something. Maybe it's your children. You've instructed them all your life. You've given them everything you got. Now you want to give them one last message. What would you do? What would you tell them? What would you leave them with if you give it to them in a word? And I'm going to talk to you tonight about Paul's last message to the church. This is it. This book was written in 66 A.D. Check the date on every one of his epistles. Every one of them is before this one. This is, as far as we know, this is his last writing. He is closing out. He knows his time is at hand. And so he is writing to this young man, and this young man, listen, this is scripture, so it's going to go beyond this young man. Look, it made it all the way to this church 2,000 years later. A letter that he wrote to a young man, correct? So he not only gave that young man this message, he is giving us this message. Guys, you do believe this. You do believe we are in the last days. And I did, God. I did think we'd have been raptured out of here by now, and we're not. And it says here, just a moment, look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So this is a last days message to the people he's most concerned about. And that's what we'll talk to you about. I just read that scripture. Let's bow our heads and let's talk to the Lord. Father, we thank you now, God, for your goodness. We thank you now, God, for your grace. We thank you, God, for your very, very great kindness. Lord God, if we were going to complain about you, we'd have to make something up. Because you are perfect. And you are all good. And you are all God. Lord, I thank you, Father. I thank you that you are good, because we have a saying down here that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The fact is, that's not really true. Because you are absolute power and you are not corrupt. And if you wanted to be bad, who could stop you? So we thank you, God, that you are good. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you are a gracious God. We thank you, Lord, that you're just kind to us. Now, Lord, we came together tonight as a group on a non-church night. God, some folks drove quite a ways. You know why? Because they wanted to get something from you. they would get something from your book. And I don't want to be the reason they don't get it. So please, Father, for their sake, will you please get Sam Gipp out of their way and out of your way. And speak to the heart of each individual here, God. You've got a goal. You've got a design on every life that is in this room. And I pray, God, that when this is all over, there are a few steps more in the direction you want them to go. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, at the time he writes this, the Apostle Paul, he has been saved for 32 years. You know, there's people in here been saved longer than the Apostle Paul was when he wrote his last letter. You know, I've often thought about this, because longevity, it does mean something to us, doesn't it? Do you know one of the greatest ministries on the planet only lasted 6 months? And that was John the Baptist. That guy had a 6-month ministry, and the Lord said, nobody greater than him. That's an amazing thing. You know that? And so at the time here, Paul has been he's been saved for 32 years. I don't know if he started preaching as soon as he got saved. I know that he got saved. I told you the other day he went down into Arabia. He did not, under any circumstances, spend 3 years in Arabia. Nothing in the Bible says he spent 3 years in Arabia. It said he went to Arabia, went back to Damascus, and was there for 3 years. Now, somewhere when he was in Damascus, he started preaching. He got them preaching so much, they wanted to kill him. I think all of us evangelists here, we know what that's like. And so let's say this. He's been saved 32 years. He's been preaching at least 30 plus. Okay? He may have been preaching 32 years. He might have been preaching the moment he got saved. I mean, as soon as he got saved, he took off, and began to preach. He has traveled extensively, has he not? This guy has traveled all over most of the known world. There are some that say he made it all the way up to England. I don't know if he made it to England. We know that he made it all over to Spain. If he went any farther west, he'd have been ankle deep in the Atlantic Ocean, okay? So he traveled extensively. He made a route, made another route. And so he was well traveled. He preached for many years, started many churches. He's responsible for starting churches. We have in this book some letters that he wrote to churches that if he was not the guy that started them, he was probably one of the most important people in those churches getting started. Is that not true? And now, he can see the end of the road. Now he knows, I think I hear footsteps. I think it's death. It's coming down the hall, and the clipboard, top name is mine. He knows that. Guys, when you know it, I think a whole lot of stuff just doesn't matter anymore. And so what was on his mind? He said, look, I'm leaving, guys. I am out of here. And I want to give you something. I got to give you. And he gave us one word, believe it or not. Now I want to tell you about this. This is the man that told us so much about grace. Did he not tell us about grace? Man, I like the book of Romans. I like what it says about grace. This is the man that talked to us about faith. Romans chapter 4 explains faith. This is the guy. He defined these terms for us, did he not? He is the one that told us that we should live to the glory of God. He is the one that informed us that our body is the temple of God. Isn't that true? This is the one that told us that we should wrestle with principalities and powers. Correct? So he has instructed us. This is the guy that gave us our church polity. He's the one that told us how to run our churches. Okay? And everything we do, we look to Paul. So this guy has, if he just dropped over, he's left us already a legacy, has he not? Now, let me ask you a question. I mean, you told people about the grace of God and explained it so that they could see it. You told people about the faith, about having faith. You told people about wrestling with principalities and powers. You told people they should live to the glory of God because their body was the temple of the Holy Ghost. I mean, guys, after you had pretty much emptied yourself for 3 decades, what are you going to give them as a PS? What is going to be your parting shot? And it was extraordinary. Guys, you know, I tell you, you ought to read your Bible and read your Bible and read your Bible. I finished my Bible today. And the last time, you know, I told you, I can't prove this, but I suspect that while we're asleep at night, God puts a verse in the Bible. Because I don't care how many times you read it, one day you read a verse for the first time. And I tell guys, you better mark it down, because if you don't mark it down, he takes it back out the next night. And you spend the rest of your life going, man, I know that was in Romans. I know that. And I was reading through this book, and suddenly a word jumped out, because he says it over and over and over and over. He has one particular word in this book that he says over and over. I want you to look in chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, my, he's talking to his son. Hey, Pop, what would you say to your boy? You're on your deathbed. You're going to give him a last word. Son, where's my tape measure? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the graces in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, endure hardness. That is the word. I'll tell you right up front. It is that word endure. We're going to look at that word in this book, because he says it and says it and says it and says it. Because, you know, he knows. He knows that when this whole thing's over, you know what it really takes to finish this thing off? Endurance. You know what you think? Oh, it just takes some real talent. It takes some dedication. It takes some love for the Lord. No, you know what it takes? It takes some endurance. You have just got to finish this fight. You have got to finish your course. And you're not going to do it if you don't endure. You know, I go to some churches, and I go to churches I've been in for, 30 years ago. Man, you know what a blessing it is to go in and see somebody 30 years later, they're still in church. And so it says here, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. All right, so the first thing he tells us to do is to endure hardness. Now, I'm going to try to define this as best I can, because he tells us a couple other things. He tells us to endure persecution. That's something that happens to us. He tells us here to endure affliction. That's something that happens to us, right? Hardness doesn't happen to us. Yeah, did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, boy, they're really going through hardness. No. You know what a soldier has? The number one thing a soldier has, one thing, a mission to accomplish. A soldier's life is accomplish your mission. Isn't that right? Now, do you have any idea all of the things that are between that soldier and accomplishing his mission? I mean, there is an enemy that has got any number of things to keep him from accomplishing his mission. One of them is real simple. It's called barbed wire. Barbed wire can slow you down, can't it? You know, I was reading a book during the 1973 Yom Kippur War, and this is not exclusive to the Jews, and it's not exclusive even to the good guys. But the Israeli army, they're supposed to have a tank coming through with a big bulldozer blade, because they're going to attack these Syrians up there in the Golan Heights, and the tank got knocked out. Now they got all this barbed wire, and they can't get to the other side of these, and the attack's got to go over. And one, without being told, one Jewish soldier said, follow me, ran up to the barbed wire and threw himself over it like a bridge. And he laid there so that every Jewish soldier behind him could step on his back. You know what it's like to lay on barbed wire? First off, that's pretty tough. I've stayed in some motels like that. And then have somebody step on your back. And then another guy, and another guy, and another guy, and another guy. You say, what? He was making sure the mission got accomplished. You know what our whole problem is? We're not interested in accomplishing a mission. We're interested in ourselves. We don't want anything to be tough. We don't want anything to be difficult. We don't want anything to be hard on us. Now, everything ought to be just smooth sailing. Guys, let me give you a thought, okay? In this book, we have two relationships that are spoken of. The relationship with the world is a war. The relationship with one another is a race. Brother Drummond is not my enemy, no matter what he tells you. We are competing. We all compete. I don't want to compete against anybody. Sorry, got to start the race. Now, here's our foolproof way to win a race. You ever see those guys get on the line and they get there, set, ready, one, two, three, boom, boom, boom. You win every time. Guys, we confuse somebody we're competing with somebody we're supposed to be killing. I'm not a NASCAR fan. Some of you, I like cars. I really do. And I'm driving all the time. Somebody says, why don't you watch NASCAR? Because I spend my life going around in circles as fast as I can. They get paid a whole lot more than I do. But some NASCAR guy was out there in the time trials trying to qualify. And he qualified for a race and then blew the engine on his car. And now he can't race. And another guy, one of the competitors, came over to him and said, I heard you blew your engine. Yeah, you qualified though, right? Yeah, he said, send your mechanic down to my pit area. I'll give you my spare engine to use for the race. You realize he's given him the engine and he may beat him with? You say, why are they doing it? Because they're not enemies. But this is soldiering. This is about our dealing with the world. And guys, you know what our problem is? We're the only army in history. We don't want our enemy to dislike us. Well, I don't want anybody to dislike me. Too late. They already don't like you. Okay? Just get it down. They don't like you. You might as well just give them a reason. But guys, he says to endure hardness. You know, our problem is that we're always looking at ourselves. We have no mission. We have no goal. We have nothing more important. We serve nothing more important than ourselves. Every soldier serves something more important than himself. So much so that they will be told, you sit behind this 30 cal, we've got to drop back another mile, put up another second line of resistance. You hold them off as long as you can. Know what that means? Till you're dead. And some 20-some-year-old soldier, he's waiting for the enemy to come down through the pass. He's got to hold them off as long as he can. He knows he pulls out a picture of a wife and children he's never going to see again on this side of the grave. And he knows he's going to die right there. You say, why does he stay? Because there's something more important than his life. He's enduring hard. And you say, what's important? The mission. We have been we've been commissioned by this God to reach the world for Jesus Christ. That's not just it. Some people say, well, you got to win everybody. Hold it, man. That commission didn't just say win them. It said teach them. Isn't it funny? We have Bible colleges about 3 years long. And the apostles were with Jesus about that long. Boy, don't you reckon they could teach some Bible? Wouldn't you like to sit at the feet of John or James or Peter? Can you imagine those guys giving you, oh, hey, let me tell you, here's what he told us. Let me tell you, and he told us this too. You know, I never saw this before until he showed it to us. I mean, can you imagine that? Guys, we are commissioned to go into this world, win every lost person we can, and then teach every one of them to live godly and holy and to exalt the God of this book. We have a mission. You know, our problem is that we've got every excuse under the sun to not fulfill the mission. Mommy, my stomach hurts. Come on, who didn't use that to not go to school? Right? But that is how it is. That's how we are. You know, guys, I'm always telling people to read the Bible, read the Bible. Now, you know what I can't take? Whining men. Oh, look, pal, I mean, if you aren't a man, please don't let me in on it. And I get grown men, they come up and they go, well, brother, you know, you said read 10 pages a day. I tried to read 10 pages and I got a headache. What do you think I ought to do? I said, read it with a headache. You'd think I cussed him. Really, he looks at me like, I can't believe you said it. Listen, I'm going to tell you something, guys. I get headaches that last 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 months. I wake up in the middle of the night screaming. I cry in my sleep because I have headaches. And every day I get up and I read my 30 pages. You know why? Because there's something more important than my stinking, aching head. So what are you doing? You're supposed to endure some hardness. Let me ask you something, guys. You don't say what you're supposed to say. Here's what I want to ask you. What is more important in your life than you? What mission is there? What is, guys, you know, I see these football players, they go out, they play with broken ribs and broken arms. Who was the one guy? Brett Favre played. You know, they all talk about how noble it was that he played the day after his dad died. I think he should have stayed home. Really. But what dedication? You say, well, this was bigger than his dad dying. A football game bigger than his dad dying. Those guys have a mission and they will put their physical health on the line. Us, we don't like having to get up. We don't have to go to church 2 times on Sunday and burn the gas. And we really get upset if the preacher preaches so long that I don't get to see the start of my favorite TV program because I love Jesus. He told you, look, he is going out the door here. This is the end. You know what he told you? He said, endure hardness. But think about this. If this is the end, and guys, we are in the last days, this ain't the end just for a Christian here. Yeah, Brother Wash Pennington, okay? It's his end. We're still here, but you know, we could all be out of here in a week. Which means you may not have a whole long time to endure hardness. But man, you won't endure it. And so he tells us in this book to endure hardness. I'll tell you, I read a book called 5 Years to Freedom. And it's the most amazing man. The guy's man, the man's name was Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe. He was a first lieutenant in Green Berets, Special Forces, Army Special Forces. And in 1963, he was in Vietnam. he was a advisor. You haven't heard that term here lately, have you? You haven't heard a Democratic president say we're going to send in special forces to a country and they're not going to be involved in combat. They're just going to be advisors. Because that's what John Kennedy and Lyndon Johnson said we were going to do in Vietnam so we didn't get into a full-blown war. And I seem to remember some Muslim saying the same thing about Syria. And I just heard today special forces are going in as advisors. Man, I'm just like, what do they say? Deja vu all over again? And he was out on a mission, and there were two other Green Berets with him. And there was a platoon of South Vietnamese regular army, and they got jumped by the Viet Cong. Now you have to understand, in Vietnam, you had South Vietnam and North Vietnam, and our soldiers and the South Vietnamese fought two different enemies. If they were a South Vietnamese citizen and they were a communist, they were the Viet Cong. Then there was the regular NVA, that's the North Vietnamese Army. And so these were Southerners, these were communists, and they captured him. And here's what Nicholas said, James Nicholas Rose said. He said three other Green Berets had been captured by the Viet Cong, and they kept them for like 3 months and then turned them loose. So he said, I figure I got 3 to 6 months and they'll turn me loose. He was there 5 years. One of the guys was so adamant that they just killed him. So now there's two of them. And they were taken into a prison. Now, you're not going to understand this, but there were no walls, there's no barbed wire, there were no guards at this prison. But it was down in the Mekong Delta, where if you did get out of the camp, you still died. You know how they punished them? They took away the mosquito netting for one night or two nights. He said, when they take away the mosquito netting, he said, man, you had welts on welts. This guy weighed 190 pounds when he was captured. 5 years later, when he finally escaped, he was 120. He said, I spent 5 years with dysentery. He said, 5 years I had a black mold growing all over me, a fungus that was from that jungle. Three times he actually escaped and couldn't get out. He said one time, he said, I was doing really good. And he said, I went through this kind of a hedgerow. And he said, I walked right into another camp of Viet Cong. And he thought, what do I do? He said, I had to think fast. He said, could you guys help me? I'm a prisoner at the camp and I was out getting firewood and I'm lost. Could somebody help me get back to camp? I sure wouldn't want to be lost. Three times he was wounded by American attacks on the camp that just happened, a sporadic attack. This is 1963. As you know, the war got more intense up to 68, 69. And there's never more than about four Americans in this camp. And they told Roe, and they told all four of these guys, they said, you can go home tomorrow. You are free to go tomorrow. All you got to do is sign this letter. The letter said, I'm an American war criminal. This is a criminal war. And if they just signed that, they could all go home. And they said, we can't sign that. So they kept them there. And so he's in this camp. And one day they took three of the other three guys. They left him alone. They took the other three guys up to the office. And then after about an hour, he came in. They had him come in. And of course he walked in just like, I see Rick. I see Buddy. I'd say, hi guys. And he says hi to him. And the guy that was head of that camp stepped up and said, you can't talk to them anymore. He said, what do you mean I can't talk to them? He said, they're my fellow soldiers. They're my fellow prisoners. Yeah, I can talk to them. I've been here with them for all these years. He said, no. He said, you're the prisoner. They're going home. I don't know what they did, but the next day they were taken. You know who took them? Tom Hayden. If you know who Tom Hayden was, he was the communist husband of Jane Fonda. Somebody told me Jane Fonda got saved. I went to this meeting. Somebody said, did you hear about Jane Fonda? I said, she died. He said, no, she got saved. I said, now who did that? I said, next thing you know, they're going to get Roseanne Barr, and I'm not going. There are just a few folks. If they go to heaven, I want the other end of it, okay? He said this. He said during the time those guys were together, he said a guy would just lose the will to live. And he said what they'd all have to do is they'd all boost him. They'd say, now look, you got family that cares about you. You got friends. This will be over. You will get home someday. And they said if they could get the guy past that, he'd live. If they couldn't get him past it, he'd just quit living. He'd just die. He said, after those guys left, I lost that will and there was nobody to boost me. He said, I had to keep myself going through that. He said, now I had nothing left. And he said, when I came down to absolutely nothing, he said, every day they made us listen to Hanoi Hannah. Hanoi Hannah was like Tokyo Rose. She was the communist Vietnamese lady that was always spewing propaganda over the radio. He said, they did that until about the middle of 1967. And he said, in the middle of 1967, they quit using her broadcast and just told us what was going on college campuses in this country. He said, he was sure that his government would come and get him out. He said, my government didn't come and get me. He said, now my country is against the war that has made me a prisoner. And my fellow prisoners have signed the paper and they went home. He said, why am I here? And when he boiled his whole reason for being there, you know what he said? He said, all I had left was my military code of conduct. And I thought, you're telling me out in the middle of the jungle, this guy is absolutely alone, forsaken by everybody, and the only thing he's got to be loyal to are some words on a piece of paper. When he said, I got my military code of conduct, I thought, well, I think I got one of those. Yeah, I got one. I got it right here. He never told him what his MOS was, what his job was in the military. And they brought him in the office one day and the Viet Cong told him what his job was. And the way they found out, some commie college student over here looked up his military records and sent word half a world away to betray a fellow American. And one of the things they didn't know was that he could read and speak Vietnamese. And he said he was up in the office. He was free to walk around because there was no fence. There was no way to get out. And he said, I was up in the office and I saw a piece of paper and I saw my name on it. And I looked at it and it said, in 3 weeks, I was to be sent to North Vietnam. He said, I knew if I went to North Vietnam, I would never live. I'd never get out. He said, I had to make good my escape. And he didn't know how he was going to do it because he tried 3 times already and failed. And he said, I woke up one morning. Now, this is now October of 1968, and the war is at its peak. We're not talking about a handful of advisors leading some South Vietnamese guys through the brush. We're talking about the Rangers. We're talking about the Green Berets. We're talking about the SEALs. We're talking about full-blown, Big Red One. And he said, I woke to the sound of 500-pound bombs slamming into our camp. They didn't know it was a prison camp. But the Americans were trying to clear out the Mekong Delta and wipe out. And so they just saw an encampment of Viet Cong and they started bombing it. Now you got to understand, this guy's now 120 pounds. He's wearing black pajamas just like they are and he's tanned. So he didn't look a whole lot different. And he said, all of a sudden we had to evacuate the camp because they just obliterated it. He said, we ran for 3 days from the Americans. And he said, I got out into this field. And he said it was like 8 foot tall elephant grass. And he said there was a helicopter gunship working that field shooting people. And he thought, I've got to get their attention so they can rescue me. And he had one particular guard that was like, it was his job to watch over a row. So he said, I started kind of slowing down so that everybody got ahead of us. It was just me and him. And he said, he was looking up at that helicopter. And he said, while he's looking up at that helicopter, he said, I picked up a log. And he said, I'll put him down. It was done. He said, I knocked down about an 8 foot square in that elephant grass. He said, when this Huey gunship came over, he said, I waved them. And he said, I saw them when they came over. He said, they started doing the 360 to come back around and started coming down in them. He thought, man, I'm getting out of here. He couldn't hear the chatter on the radio, but here's what the pilot said. There's another one. What do we do? Guy said, next pass, let's gun him. They were doing the 360 to come back, kill the Viet Cong. He said that pilot put the crosshairs right on him, put his thumb on the trigger, and is about to blow him into eternity when the colonel that was orbiting over top of this attack, said, don't shoot him, I want a prisoner. And so that pilot, instead of shooting him, pulled collective, and as they're coming down, they said, wait a minute, they could see it. They said, this guy's got a beard, this is an American. And they grabbed him, and he said, they put him on that floor of that helicopter, and he said, I felt it lifting me off the earth. And I thought, I think I'm going to have a day like that one day. I am going to have a day when I'm going to feel it lifting me off the earth. He said, who are you? He said, I'm Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. They got on the radio. They said, we have Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces, captured 5 years ago. The pilot came back and said, no, you're not Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe. He said, I am Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. Pilot came back and said, no, you are not Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. Can you imagine how you feel? He did that about four times. He said, no, you are not. You are Major James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. He was 5 years in that camp. He didn't know he'd been promoted through captain to major. Just for staying there. Just for still being enlisted in the fight. He said they landed. And he said, here I am, and I'm wearing the black pajamas. And he said, you know what they did? He said, that'll never do. They went and got a brand new OD outfit. I said, oh my, righteousness of saints. There was a major standing nearby, and he got up on his collar, and he picked those major insignias off, and he put them on there. There he was standing there. He was being welcomed in with his robes of righteousness and his medals for just persevering through the whole thing. And he said, and then we ate. The day he was captured, the day he escaped, he said, that day my meal had consisted of a half a cup of uncooked rice and a half a cup of rock salt. And he said, they took me to the mess hall. He said, I probably shouldn't eat as much as I did. But I thought, you know, I think I'm going to have a day like that. I think I'm going to have one of those. Then a lawyer from the government came in and said, give him a paper. He said, sign that. He said, well, what is it? He said, it's a waiver of your rights for your court-martial review. He said, what? He said, you have to waive your rights. You're going to be reviewed by a court-martial board to see if anything you did during your capture, you violated the military code of conduct. You know, I thought about that. I thought there isn't anybody from his side that was there. How would they know if he violated it? But what, and that's something they'd know. And he said, I won't sign it. They said, well, yeah, you got to sign it. You got to sign it. He said, well, you don't understand, pal. He said, I was a prisoner for 5 years because all I had to do was sign a letter that said something that wasn't true, and I wasn't going to sign theirs. I'm sure not going to sign yours. He goes, look, you're going to sign it. You got to sign it. Don't worry about it. Just trust me. He wouldn't sign it. About three times that guy came in, and here, this is what James Nicholas Rowe said. He said, I finally signed it. I came to this conclusion. If they put me in Leavenworth, I will have a nice concrete cell, an indoor toilet, and three meals a day. Basically, the Hilton. He signed it. They brought him before a board of commanding officers and reviewed him. They reviewed everything he did while he was in the enemy's hands. When they got done, they said, no charges. And I thought, the judgment seat of Christ. You know what he was doing at the time I read the book? He had developed S-E-R-E. You ask anybody in the military what that is. That's survival, evasion, rescue, and escape. That is where all of our soldiers and airmen are trained on what to do if they end up behind enemy lines, how to survive, how to evade, how to be rescued, and how to escape. You know what he was doing? He was ruling over his own little piece of the army. You say, what happened? He endured hardness because he had a mission. Guys, you know what you need to do? I don't know that we really have a mission. I think we know what we're supposed to be doing, but I don't know that we individually, guys, you've got to be individually dedicated to that mission. That guy, yes, if he'd have been with a company of regular army troops, American army troops, we're all gung-ho, we're going to do it, but he was all by himself, but he was still as dedicated as if he had 99 other guys with him. And you know what you say? Well, our church, you know, we're dedicated to the Great Commission and we're dedicated to do something for God. Yeah, I know your church is, but what about you as an individual? Amen. And I'm amazed at how easy individuals, first little bump in the road. Well, you know, he preaches too long. You know, he said something made me mad. You know, they told my son to shut up just because he was standing on a desk in Sunday school. I mean, guys, come on, a little bit of hardness here. You know what he's saying? Toughen up. That's what Paul is saying. This guy is, he's on his way out, guys. He says, you got to toughen up. And nothing will make you tougher than having a goal. Having a mission that you yourself, that don't talk about the group. Don't talk about everybody else. You know, I hear guys always say, well, let's just join arms and stand united. You ever see a bunch of Baptists stand united? The only time I ever saw that was in a food line. He was all by himself. I'm asking every individual here, do you know what your mission is for God? And would you be able to stand all by yourself when you thought your entire church turned their back on you? You say, my church never turned my back on me. That's what he said about America. Now what I'm asking you is, are you dedicated to your mission enough to just keep on going and endure the hardness? Take a look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. All right, guys, then now you endure hardness, you got to toughen up so that you can accomplish your mission, your goal. Along the way, you're going to be persecuted. Now, let me say this, probably nobody here has really been persecuted. I mean, you know, here you are, you're all looking pretty good. I don't think you're underfed. I don't think anybody's used... Have you had water torture lately? You know, waterboarding. Guys, we've got it good. You know what I fear? I know you think, you know, well, I know this great preacher and I know this great man of God. Boy, wait till we get up there and he gets his crowns. I think the greatest Christian you know at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be way back in a long line of Russian-sounding names. Yeah. Or Chinese-sounded names. I mean, there's some people who really went through it. Do you understand that? There were men that were roasted alive. One of those guys that says in Fox's Book of Martyrs, they put him on a spit and they had him on a fire. And after about half an hour, he said, I'm done on this side. You can turn me over. Whoa, man. Hey, that wasn't written in a script. That wasn't something Stallone said or Schwarzenegger said and had to practice 50 times before they said it right. That was the genuine article, guys. That's what those two guys wish they could be. Amen. But I'm telling you, they endure persecution. Some of you, you know, you're going to be in this line. You're going to, I hope I get something. And one of those guys that went through that, I hope he's posted right next to you. Yeah. I hope he looks at you and says, they roasted me alive. They drowned my wife. They took my kids and raised them to be heathen. What did you suffer for him? Well, I was door knocking one day, and this guy at the house closed the door right in my face. Oh, I could hardly take it. You know, I just... When visitation day came, I just couldn't go again. I mean, come on, guys. We have never been persecuted. Amen. Now look, I know somebody has. You felt a little bit. You got passed over at work just because you're a Christian. Or somebody didn't give you a break, or a teacher gave you a hard time just because you're a Christian. But that book says count it all joy. Amen. Especially in our culture, because they're not doing that yet. Now, it's probably going to happen. It sure looks like it's boiling or getting about to boil, okay? Which means that our persecution is where? Still in the future. Man, I don't know, brother. A bunch of wimped out Laodicean Christians being persecuted. You know, I've talked to guys and they go, well, they'll just have to torture me. I don't know about a guy who's going to be, yeah, I don't want to be with that guy. Because I'm not sure it's just really going to work out that way. You say, oh, I think I'll take the stand. I don't know what I'll do. You know what I fear most? Embarrassing my great Savior. And I have this horrible picture. I'm tied to a chair. They're heating up the pliers. They walk over these red hot pliers. They go, now we're going to talk to you about Jesus. I'm going to go, Jesus who? You say you wouldn't. You don't know that you wouldn't. And I don't know that I wouldn't. I love men that says, I'll die for that. And they got 80 things they'd die for. You better figure that one out, pal. You can't die 80 times. All right? But there may be some persecution. And you may have to go through it alone. You know what Paul did? He endured it. This is a guy, they beat his back. I mean, what, 5 times, 39 stripes? You know, here's your problem. Your problem is you watch so many stinking Hollywood films, and they hit this guy, and he has a smart, sarcastic comeback. And you think you're going to do that. I got news for you, pal. You're going to cry like a baby. You're not going to have a script. You go doing things, you know, you whip a guy, you're not going to hit a guy with a whip, and we're going to say, is that the best you got? It isn't going to happen. And I'm telling you that every one of us in this room may fold up the first time. Oh, you see him, they beat this guy, and he never talks. Then they slap you one time upside your face, and you go, oh, please don't do anymore. I'll do anything you want. You don't know that. You say, what can I do? You better hope you can endure the persecution. Look what it says in chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Doctrine is on the wane. People don't like doctrine anymore. Well, doctrine divides. Yeah, but it divides the right way. You know, I talk to people, they go, we're thinking about taking Baptist off the name of our church. I say, why? Well, there are just some people that won't come because we have Baptists. Yeah, but it's the people you don't want to come. Amen. I knew a pastor, he took Baptist off the name of his church because he said, I'll get more visitors. Just a little town. It's a very small town. He just wanted to get some visitors in. And I was with him about a year after he'd taken Baptist off the name of his church. I said, hey, how's that going, taking Baptist off the name? I said, had any visitors? He said, brother, in the year we've had the Baptist off the name, I've had more visitors in this 1 year than all the time I've been here. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, but they don't stay. Because as soon as they find out we're not charismatic and we're not, you know, Pentecostal, and they find out that we really are Baptists, they don't stay anyway. I said, well, it sounds like it didn't do you any good. Maybe you ought to put it back on. He did. Well, that keeps some people out. Oh, man, listen, you want them people out, they're kept out. But look what it says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Then you know what you need to do? You need to endure sound doctrine. You say, like what? Salvation by grace. Oh, preacher, I believe in salvation by grace. You believe that about your grandmother that died lost? Well, she was a godly, she was just the nicest woman. She's 81 years old and she wouldn't hurt a fly. That's because she's 81 years old. I mean, really, she's 81 years old, pal. I mean, you know, turn that around, 118, brother, and follow her one Saturday night. You find out why she deserved hell. She's 81. She's winded. She'd run out of gas, man. I saw this lady. She lived to be 101, 102. And you know what happens when you live to be 100? Every birthday is celebrated a bunch of idiots with cameras from the local news channel. And they had this one. She said, well, Millie, how does it feel to be 101? Well, right now I'm just a little bit tired. I can just sit and say, what did you do on your birthday? Sat up. What else would you like to do? Lay back down. Now, I may not tell you this. If you want to start a heresy, this is the time to do it. Now think about this. If there is a spirit in our world, that's what this book says. Is this not addressed to us? This is not talking about the world, this is us. There's a spirit alive today in the last days that draws us away from sound doctrine. If we will not endure sound doctrine, then we will endure what? Unsound doctrine. So if you want to have a crazy thing, this is time to do it. I believe we get preachers in this room, we get together and say, hey guys, let's come up with something really stupid. I've always wanted to have the church of the latter growth. Talks in the Old Testament about the latter growth. Say, well, I think we all ought to have mullet cuts. And call it the church of the latter growth. You say, preacher, nobody'd come. No, 50 years ago they wouldn't have come. 100 years ago, they'd laugh me out of town. Today, I'd get a church full of guys with a mullet cut. You say, why? Because people won't endure sound doctrine, they'll endure unsound doctrine. You know what some of you are doing? You're going on the internet and you're listening to people that got unsound doctrine. And you're enduring it. Well, he doesn't understand his Bible dispensation. He thinks we're going through the tribulation. And he thinks this. And he didn't think you have to be baptized. He didn't think you're saved forever, that you're eternally saved. Can you lose your salvation? But he sure got good music. Guys, there is a spirit. You know what your problem is? You think that spirit is not going to affect you. But if we're here and we're breathing, it's going to affect us. And it is worldwide. So in the last days, you know what you got to do? You've got to endure sound doctrine. You know what I find? I find people in our churches. Now, guys, I don't mean this proudly. I don't say this proudly. I think we're more right than anybody else. And if I didn't, I'd go find out who I thought was right, and I'd join them. Here's what I mean. I believe salvation by grace. I am a Baptist. Now, I don't think Jesus was a Baptist, started Baptist churches. I don't think that, but I believe that the Baptist doctrine is correct. Salvation by grace, eternal security, get saved, get dunked. Okay? I am a Baptist, but I'm an independent Baptist. I don't believe in a denomination. Wait a minute. I am a King James Bible-believing independent Baptist. I think that's right. Now you say, oh, you're so proud. Hold on, how can I be proud? Go ask a Church of Christ why they're a Church of Christ. They're not going to say, well, because I think they're wrong. But I'm so right in everything else, I wanted to be wrong in something, so I decided to be my church. Ask a Mormon why they're Mormon. They're not going to tell you because they think they're wrong. They're going to say they think every church thinks they're right. So I think we're right. And yet in our churches, I hear people say, well, you know, I wish the pastor wouldn't talk so much about that doctrine because there's just some people, it's driving away. Those people need to either change or be driven away. And we don't want to endure sound doctrine. You know, this book says, you read that word and you get, there's three ways. I thought there was two, but there are three. There are three ways that you get protected by personal reading of the Bible. By getting preached to, and by learning doctrine. Those are the three safeguards that God has given you. You need to be in church every time the doors are open. I can't get over how many people go, well, you made me mad. I'm leaving your church. So it's a bad thing. You know how many people left the church and thought it'd close when they left? And instead they left and the church added on a wing? I had a guy leave my church. He was not mad at me. He was not mad at me. Man, I liked him. We were friends. I don't even know. To this day, I don't know what happened. You say, why don't you go visit him? I did. He got upset with somebody in the church. He left the church. I knocked on his door. He opened the door this much. He goes, preacher, I only want to talk to you. Close the door. You know that church is still there? I was there 3 weeks ago. That church is still there. It hasn't closed the doors because that guy left. But he's divorced. He had a beautiful girl. Had a baby out of wedlock. I think maybe if he stayed in church. See, we are the only ones. Do you ever hear anybody say this? Are you Baptists? You think you're the only ones going to heaven? Do you ever hear anybody say that? Did you ever stop and think about this? We Baptists are the ones that don't think we're the only ones? I have never heard a Baptist say, you will not go to heaven if you're not a Baptist. Because we don't believe that. Catholics believe that. Muslims believe that. Listen, a Catholic believes that if you aren't a Catholic, you're not going to heaven. A Muslim thinks if you're not a Muslim, you're not going to heaven. A Mormon thinks if you're not a Mormon, you're not going to heaven. A Jehovah Witness thinks if you're not a Jehovah Witness, you're not going to go wherever Jehovah Witnesses go. We are the only crowd that say you don't have to be us to get to heaven. You don't believe, I don't believe there's a person you ever led anybody to Christ and they said, how do I get to heaven? Well, you're going to have to be a Baptist. Because we don't believe that. But after salvation, we just think we've got this right. Well, everybody else thinks they got it right. It's not proud for us to say that. But here's the thing, guys. Then you want to hedge on being right. You want to be like the dance band down the street. You want to be like the theater. Some of these new churches, when they build a building, they don't use a church blueprint. They use a theater blueprint. You say, why? Because it's just a theater. Somebody went to one of them contemporary meetings of a bunch, I call them theater managers because they're not pastors and they're not preachers. They're theater managers. And some guy got up and said, he said, "You men, your messages shouldn't be any more than 7 to 12 minutes." A guy told me, they said, "Isn't that awful?" I said, "No, I think I fully agree." I do. I mean, for what that guy's got to say, probably 7, 12 minutes all you can take. Don't give him any more of that. I mean, that is like uncooked broccoli. You want as little as you can get. Let's have it over with as soon as we can. I mean, it's like, man, it's like a root canal. Let's get it over with. I'd take a 7-minute root canal any day, right? Instead of this 2-hour. Why would you want to spend 45 minutes listening to a theater manager that didn't have anything to say anyways? He couldn't even, doesn't even have a pulpit. But guys, our people. Now, I am telling you on the authority of this book that I know, I don't know who it is, but I am telling you that there has got to be somebody in this building right now. Now, I'm not talking about the church member, because there's people in here that are not members of this church. You're visitors. But you are still a King James Bible-believing Independent Baptist, so you are still more right than anybody else, and you've got your doctrine right. And I'm telling you that according to that book, there is somebody here, you are hedging or wanting to hedge on your doctrine to get along with this world in some way. And you've got to fight it. And you've got to fight it the way the Apostle Paul never had to fight it. The way Martin Luther way back there didn't have to fight it. The way John Wesley didn't have to fight it. The way even Billy Sunday didn't have to fight it. Do you understand? There is a spirit here. Say, what the way saying, I am saying that you're going to hear your doctrine sometime and all of a sudden it's going to grate against you. Your good doctrine is going to grate against you. So what do I do? Endure the doctrine. Don't change it. You know, guys, I'm a believer in reviewing what we believe, but there's a little bit of danger. Because if there was ever a time that you might want to say, you know, I don't think I want to look into leaving what I am, because this is the time when you are suspect. It really is. And so he tells us to endure sound doctrine. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. "But watch thou in all things endure afflictions." Say, preacher, what's the difference between persecution and affliction? Persecution is what the world does to you. Affliction is what life does to you. Persecution is aimed at you because of Jesus Christ, and somebody has given you a hard time in some way. They're calling you, you know, Bible thumper. You guys at work, hey, preacher. You know, you open up your toolbox and somebody put a porno picture in it. That's persecution. That is the world waging a war on us. That's persecution. You know what affliction is? That's just life. If there were no persecution, there'd always be affliction. Say, what is affliction? Somebody here's sick. I talked to a preacher tonight. He said, "Preacher," he said, "I've got crippling arthritis." He's a piano player. He said, "I go up to preach at my church and I play the piano." And he said, "My people have no idea that I'm playing that piano." He said, "My hands, they hurt so bad." Say, what's he doing? He's enduring affliction. It's just an affliction. I can't get over how many people use their physical afflictions as an excuse to drop out of church. "Well, I'm just not good around crowds." Yeah, I'd like to follow you for a week. I really would. I'd like to follow you for a week and see how many crowds you get around. I don't believe that stuff. Look, you play your sad song, you believe your sad song, okay? But I'm telling you, we use all kinds of excuses, and God is always the one that gets shortchanged. God is always the one. "Oh yeah, but you know, I don't feel good." You know what I tell people? If you're going to wait until you feel good to do something for God, you're never going to do anything. You may as well just do it not feeling good. Just get out there and do what you're supposed to do and face the affliction. Say, "But preacher, I've had some heartbreak in my life." Really, there's a unique lifestyle. I'll bet there's nobody else in this room. I bet there's only probably one person in this room that's ever had their heart broken. I can't imagine that five could have possibly had. I would be shocked if I found somebody in this room whose heart has not been broken. I think mine was first broken when I was 5 or 6. It was 6. It was a girl in first grade, didn't like me. It's been downhill ever since, guys. But I persevered all the way through the second grade. But really, you say, "Oh, but preacher, we raised our son, we raised our daughter in church. Now they're out of church and they're not living godly. And I think I'm just not gonna keep going to church." I'm gonna tell you, I hardly know preachers that don't have a wayward child. And that is no excuse for you or a preacher or anybody else to get out of church. You know what you got to say? "Oh, well, we'll leave them behind." You say, that's not very nice. I don't care. If they're going to choose the world, then they're going to choose the world. But don't let them take you out with it. And just say, well, look, son, daughter, you walk whatever path you're going to walk. We'll even this score thing. We'll just let God sort this out. We'll get on there. But we're not dropping out for you. And if you go visit your kids and they don't go to church on Sunday, then just tell them, well, okay, we'll be out of here about 9:30 and we'll come back here about 12:30 and we can go get supper if you'd like, dinner. But we're going to church. Well, we don't go to church with our kids because they don't go to church. Oh, really? Will you smoke when you're with them because they smoke? Drink beer with them because they drink beer? You going to do that? Guys, life is it's got some affliction, has it not? Man, there are people, they got physical problems. Hey, there are people got financial problems. I'm talking about not self-inflicted financial problems. My wife's youngest brother is a pastor in West Virginia. His wife was expecting their first child a number of years ago, and she miscarried that child. And after a reasonable period of time, she was expecting a second child. She miscarried that child. Well, that's a heartbreak. She's expecting a third child. She gave birth to a bouncing baby boy. Ain't that nice? That's so nice. And my brother-in-law, Jeff, he said, man, I'm down at the nursery. And he said, you know how every dad is looking there? He's like, my kid, that's my kid. But he said, everybody was excited about my kid because he said, there's all kinds of babies in that nursery, but all the doctors and nurses were around my baby. I said, they must have been as impressed as I was. He said, the doctor said, come with me. And he called him in the room and he said, sir, you guys know there's four chambers in your heart. You ever hear about anybody being born with a hole in the wall? He said, Reverend, this baby has no wall. It's a three-chambered heart. Your child will not live through the night. Three pregnancies, two of them gone. Now he's got to go into the room where his wife is all excited about giving birth to a child. And he's got to tell her, that baby be dead when the sun comes up. That baby is 26 years old today. Everybody that was born when that baby was born that had that condition is dead. They never lived past 9 years old. That boy's been replumbed and rewired. My brother-in-law is probably millions of dollars in debt. His insurance canceled him. You say, what? You got too high? He's one of the finest Christian men you'd ever want to meet. He has not one spiteful, not one bitter word to say about God. That young man, he lives for God. He is such an indictment against some Christians. If he runs, his lips turn blue. He gets weak because he still doesn't get a lot of oxygen. They've told him, they said, look, there is no farther we can go with you. There is nothing more we can do. There's not another surgery. You have gone farther than anybody else has ever gone. Every day he lives is medical history. Well, let me ask you a question. You bring that on himself. Did his parents bring their financial burden on themselves? No. And yet there's the parents enduring a financial affliction, and here's a young boy enduring a physical affliction that you and I couldn't take. And then you get somebody, they stick their thumb in their mouth. Well, you know, I just can't sit very long. I don't believe that. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. Guys, I get so tired of whining people. And then you play bingo longer you stay in church. I told you, man, 110,000 people sit in a football game in Ann Arbor in rainy weather. I mean, you'll sit there and watch that. And if that thing was over in 15 minutes, you'd feel like you got robbed. But your pastor will preach for 45 minutes or an hour. Oh, please, not an hour. Oh, yeah, I mean, please, not too much of this preaching that I love. You say, what are you telling me? I'm telling you, you're going to have to endure some affliction. There are going to be some tough times, and you're going to have to keep on going. You say, well, preacher, you haven't touched on my problem. I know, because I don't know what your problem is. You said, preacher, I handle persecution, I handle the affliction, and I'm enduring hardness, but I have another problem, and you haven't mentioned it. Well, Paul got you. Look what it says in chapter 2. I wanted to keep these in order, but I thought I'd just lay this one on you last. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things. Isn't that just like a preacher? I mean, have you been through this? Yeah. Have you been through this? Yeah, I've been through this? Yeah. But you don't know what I got. Nope, I don't. But you had to endure that too. You say how? Because it's all things. You could come up and you could tell me a woeful tale that I would say amen to. You could bring me to tears over what you've been through. Something that I didn't mention that I couldn't even think about. You understand? And you still got to endure it. Amen. You say, why? Because more than anything, you got to finish. Amen. What does he say, verse 7, chapter 4? Man, do you understand all the stuff this guy endured when he finally says this? I have fought a good fight. And I have finished my course. And I've kept the faith. Guy's big word there is finish. I told you I'm not a NASCAR fan. But I heard one time there was a guy that won the championship, NASCAR championship, and never won a race. He never won one NASCAR race. But he finished enough, high enough, to where he outpointed everybody else. You know what you got to do, guys? You got to finish. You know what you don't want to do? You don't want to quit now. Have the Lord come back next week. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, brother, I'm afraid if I quit. He said, Lord will come next day. I said, that'd be about it, wouldn't it? Let me give you an illustration I've used in the past. Just imagine you work for this company and you are fed up. You have had it. They are just a bunch of idiots. And Friday, when you leave, you say, I have had it with these guys. And you write the head man. I mean, the whole board a letter. You bunch of mouth-breathing idiots. I don't know why they let you use sharp things when you eat so you don't stab yourself in the face. You couldn't hit the beach with a boat. You couldn't find your feet if you used both hands and started at your knees. Man, you are the dumbest thing I'd ever said. And just, wouldn't you feel good about writing that? And you go down, you drop that in the mailbox on Friday, and you think, boy, that's going to get there about Monday or Tuesday. I'd like to be a fly on the wall when they read that. And Saturday, the very next day, you're at the gas station. You're pumping the gas. And you're feeling real good about yourself. And a guy from work pulls in. He says, hey, man, did you hear? He goes, no, I didn't get there yet. Hear what? Hear what happened at work? No, what happened? Oh, man, our supervisor, they fired him. Really? Yeah, he's gone. Man, that guy had a good job. Yeah. Well, who are they going to replace him with? Well, word is, you're the only guy they're thinking about. And they said they can't see any reason why you can't be the next supervisor. I'll bet they think of something about Tuesday. Take your Bible, throw it across the room, and say, I'm never going back to church. And sure as you do, the Lord will come the next hour. And you didn't finish. You quit the race. Most important, you know how you finish? You endure. I mean, they crossed the line with fenders flapping. They crossed the line with burn spots on the car where it caught fire. They crossed the line with tires that are shredded, but they crossed the line. Guys, you have got to finish. And to finish, you've got to endure. And the last thing this great apostle could tell us before he left this world, he said, if I could tell you one thing, if I could give you one word, endure. Endure. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed.